Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we gather today to worship you through your Son, here with your Spirit. We want to know you, we want to see you, and we want to dwell with you for eternity. That's our heart's desire, this desire of all creation to be reunited with you. Father, help us see that in today's passage. Help us see in these rather scattered stories an answer for our heart's deepest longing. Pray all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest difficulties of preaching the book of Acts is that it's kind of unlike every other book in the Bible. It doesn't function like Old Testament history. It doesn't function like the Gospels, and it's not a letter. So understanding the intention of Luke is kind of complicated. I mean, this question I've been asking myself is the book of Acts an example we're supposed to follow, do what they do, look to them as an example, or is this a historical thing happening that we're supposed to admire and worship? So over the past 45 weeks, we've been grappling with this question, and here we are at the end of it in chapter 28. And we'll finish the book today. Because it seems like we're reading a story of model Christians, like a biography of a great hero or something that we're supposed to follow. Like maybe we're supposed to follow Peter and do what he does and what he did, except Peter kind of disappears in chapter 12 and he pops back in 15. But then maybe it's a two-part one. Maybe it's follow Peter's example and follow Paul's example. And so this biography, we see this story of Peter ends, and then we see this Pharisee, Paul, is introduced. He's this dark villain in the background. He oversees the execution of the first martyr, Stephen. And then we have this great turn in the story where the villain becomes the hero, and we follow him for the rest of the book. And here we are at the end of it. And just before Paul makes it to Rome, his destination that God has promised him, the ship he is on wrecks, and it's destroyed, and he's adrift in the sea. That's where we pick up the story. Let me lay this sentence before you to summarize the book of Acts and what it is. The book of Acts is an eyewitness account of God fulfilling his promises through the church. The book of Acts is an eyewitness account of the promises of God being fulfilled through his new covenant people, the church, taken from Jew and non-Jew, by his grace, in his power, with hope. And this eyewitness account has taken us from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth and Rome now. This book is the culmination of thousands of years of prophecy, the promise that Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles and all the nations. And we've seen those promises even from the Gospels. Jesus promised things in the Gospels that we're seeing fulfilled, and we get to see those things happen. So we're going to spend this final week viewing in Acts 28 and worshiping the fulfillment of those promises that Christ gave us. So if the fulfillment of Jesus was best seen on Calvary, where he died and rose again from the tomb, then the fulfillment in Acts is through the church and when it collides with the world. And so that collision of church and world, we see this battle. The spiritual battle, we witness the battle of two worldviews, of worldliness, Satan, darkness, and flesh, versus godliness, righteousness, Christ, heaven, the Holy Spirit. But that battle is not with metal or gunpowder. It's with word and truth and love and grace. So from Acts 28, I have one question to ask, and we're going to see seven answers to it. So how does Jesus and his church win that battle? How does Jesus and his church win that battle? Because Jesus fills our deepest needs of our heart. And there's seven of them in the story we're going to walk through. So that's my outline. 7 points, 7 needs of your heart that Christ and his church fulfill. Number one, Acts 28, verse 1. Once safely ashore, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The local people showed us extraordinary kindness. They lit a fire and took us all in since it was raining and cold. As Paul gathered a bundle of brushwood and put it on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the local people saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "This man no doubt is a murderer. Even though he has escaped the sea, justice," notice it is capitalized because it's a name, "justice has not allowed him to live." When he shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no harm, they expected that he would begin to swell up or suddenly drop dead. After they waited a long time and saw nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. So the first need of everyone in the deepest of their heart is justice. We need to know that the world is ultimately fair. And if you believe there's a God, we need to know that there is a God who is fair. So we see human desire come to light in beautiful ways, this desire for justice. We see the end of slavery. We see the fulfillment of rights given to all people in our country, the fight to exonerate those who are unjustly imprisoned. But we see the desire for justice and the moral outrage of the evil that is injustice. We want to see evil punished and righteousness rewarded. The bad guy goes to jail, the good guy is kept safe. Compensated for injury, and justice is vindicated. Everyone knows that the world was meant to be ordered for justice. We feel it in our bones, in our deepest of our heart, that things should be right and set right. But what do you do when the happenings of life seem unfair? You do the same thing when justice is being perverted in a human court. You appeal to a higher court. This is why you need to know that if there's a God, he must be fair. And that's what these local people in Malta are grappling with. In their worldview, the many gods of the Greek-Roman pantheon, this group of gods, one of them named Justice, think the lady with the scales you see in courts. That's Lady Justice. They determined who was punished and who was rewarded. So when Paul, who must have been a prisoner, swims in from the shipwreck, still in chains, surrounded by guards, remember the whole ship made it there with him safely. When Paul is bit by the snake, and we assume it's poisonous and should kill him, their only conclusion is that the God of justice is correcting a past wrong, that this God of justice is making right something that was left undone. They assume she is balancing the scales. Paul has escaped death, and here she is making it right. Except the Christian worldview is not like this karmic view of you do evil, you are punished. You do good, you are rewarded. In fact, that's not how we treat one another in the Christian worldview. I have Matthew 5 on here. You have heard it said, love your neighbor. And that's Old Testament law. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Notice Jesus says, you've heard it said that you should hate your enemy. But love your neighbor is Old Testament law. Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For, and this is biblical justice, this is how we view the world. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus is saying, don't look at someone's current woes and think to yourself, they must have done something to bring that upon themselves. That's to say that they deserve what has happened to them. Jesus is saying, I make the sun rise on the good and the evil, and I make it rain on the good and the evil. This isn't how it works in this world. God can bless the evil with worldly blessings, in fact. And God can heap sorrows on those he loves. This doesn't make God unjust, because worldly blessings aren't always a blessing. Sometimes what you think is a foundation of financial security is just a ball and chain around your ankle. And sometimes a period of sorrow for a Christian, like a shipwreck or a snake bite, are not a sign of God's wrath. They may very well be God's discipline for your good. Therefore, don't look at temporary sadness of the world or the allure of worldly pleasure, because it's all fleeting. It's all temporary and fading away. But we do pray for God to demonstrate his justice now. So should you pray for justice? Absolutely. James gives this warning. This is his warning to those who think, look at people doing something wrong. James says, brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. It's a humbling warning from James for those of us who are critical and opinionated and analyzing, and I stand condemned and repentant in this verse. Absolutely. I too often default to criticizing and complaining when the Christ-like way is to encourage and build up. Embrace others in their weakness and build them up. Paul says, everything we do in this building is for building up. Ought to be. 1 Corinthians 14. Whatever you say, think, or do, it ought to be for the building up of others. God stands at the door. It's biblical justice that God is the judge who is right around the corner or right outside the door waiting for us tomorrow when the good will be justified and the evil condemned. So let me press in on that a little bit with James' next statement. Brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. Patience. Why? How is God patient? Why does God wait for any man? Why would God ever have to wait? He is God, right? The world around us demands instant justice, and yet God is patient. It says something about the Christian worldview of justice, that it is patient. Long forbearing, long suffering. Too often we want to take it into our own hands to get justice when it serves us, when justice is in our favor, but when it goes against us, we beg for patience, don't we? I really hope that cop didn't see me speeding. I really hope he gets that guy speeding by me. He's the one who deserves the ticket. In one of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermons from the 1700s, he wrote this, toward the unbeliever. He says, the bow and arrow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it's nothing but the mere pleasure or patience of God, and that of an angry God, without promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. And yet that same God made a way. That same patient God took on flesh, stood in the path of that arrow to bring justice to his own patient injustice. So the angels rejoiced when Christ died because God's justice had been vindicated. But the sin that God had long watched patiently was being punished. He took on the nails to bear the pain of justice. Justice for my sin, for your sin, if you believe in him. So God's justice can be scary. That's why I'm leading with it. So the rest of this can be a little more lighthearted. Jesus, please take all my sins, what we should say. We pray for complete justice, full payment. Pay for all of it. Don't leave even a drop of sin left in the cup for me to drink. So the very justice I might have feared from God is now my plea. I feared the bow aimed at me, and now I rejoice that it has struck someone else. Jesus took that penalty completely. So the first need of our heart is justice. We need to know that the world and God are fair. And Christ is that answer, the ultimate answer to that justice. Verse 7. So Paul has survived his snake bite. The people have called him a god. Luke, very minimal on detail here, because he's given that detail elsewhere, how Paul responds when people acclaim him to be a god. Verse 7, now in the area around that place was an estate belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Publius's father was in bed suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went to him and praying, laying his hands on him, he healed him. After this, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. So they heaped many honors on us, and when we sailed, they gave us what we needed. Interesting comparing this story to the rest of the book. There's no mention of evangelistic success. There's no mention of witnessing and belief. There's no mention of repentance and faith. It's pure mercy ministry by Paul for this man's father and the people on the island. And yet Luke includes it, just this account of raw compassion and care for this man. It draws the rest of the island to him. This is my second need that we all have in our deep, the deepest part of our heart that Christ fulfills, which is love. Love for neighbor, love for one another, a care and compassion that Christ gives us. You'd be surprised how the littlest act of kindness can help a stranger. I know giving $10 to someone on an interstate exit or on the road can seem like a waste, or they just go buy a beer or whatever. And yet a gift given with an expectation of how it's to be used is no gift at all. That's a trade. That's a barter. That's an investment. We don't invest our time or money or our talent expecting something back in Christianity. And when you let go of the expectation, particularly in marriage, let go of the expectation of return, you understand grace. Grace is to give to the undeserving, to the unable, which means when while the world defines it in transactional terms, I'll love you as long as you love me. And when you stop, I'll stop. And if you love me, I'll love you. That's transactional. We don't. We define love differently. The passage read at every wedding defines it differently. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. Love does not boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not irritable. It does not keep a record of wrongs. It's not just for weddings that Paul was writing that about. Paul was writing that about the least lovable person in your church, in your family. Love gives without creating an accounts receivable balance. I had to throw that in for our accountants in the room. Love gives expecting nothing in return for everyone else. One of the hardest things in marriage is loving your spouse in your own preferred way and getting frustrated when that's not the way they wanted it. Which is, I'm loving you, expecting you to accept it and appreciate it. Like, what do you mean you want flowers randomly on a Friday or Tuesday night? I cleaned all the bathrooms and did the laundry. What are you talking about? Did you not see that? You want to point out, hey, did you see what I did? That's expecting appreciation for what you've done. It's saying, I've decided how I want to love you without considering how you need to be loved. I decided what you needed, and I provided that need for you. John, in his first epistle, he presses the centrality of love in Christianity. He says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. That's not a statement of how much you smile at church. That's a statement of an assurance of salvation. We know that we've been born again, regenerated, adopted as sons and daughters of Christ, of God, brothers and sisters of Christ. If, because we love our brothers and sisters, the one who does not love remains in death. If you feel lost on where to start in this, and you feel burdened and convicted by this, I mean, that's a sign of the Holy Spirit in and of itself. Let me give you two. One, a book to read, and one, a quick word of advice. One, C.J. Mahaney's book, Humility. It might be the most practical book on how to love your fellow church member. Love your fellow Christian. He gives practical advice on how we show honor and grace and encouragement. Second, over the next month, make it an objective to find someone who's serving. Find someone you know. Give them encouragement. Tell them how God is working in their life. Like, hey, I really see that you're really loving one another now. I really see that. I can tell you show up early. You love the church. You love God. Point that out in someone else. Make sure it's genuine. Don't flatter. Make sure you know them, but tell them something you've noticed. Be specific, be intentional, and be bold. Acts 28, verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in an Alexandrian ship that had wintered at the island with the twin gods as its figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, after making a circuit along the coast, we reached Rhegium. After one day, a south wind sprang up, and the second day we came to Puteoli. They're in Italy. They're just, you know, kind of coast hopping at the coast of Italy. That's all it is. There we found brothers and sisters and were invited to stay a week with them. These are Christians in Rome. Remember, Paul has already written the letter to Rome. He wrote it from Corinth years before. He says, and so we came to Rome. Now the brothers and sisters from there had heard the news about us and had come to meet us as far as the Forum of Appius in the Three Taverns. I assume that's a long distance away. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Because Paul's a Roman citizen, he's given some preferential treatment. He probably had like a little apartment, house arrest, think modern house arrest, with a soldier in his room guarding him day and night, making sure he didn't leave or escape. So what do we take from here? Our deepest needs: justice, love, community, family. Christianity is not a single-player game. It's not a two-person game meant to be played with you and your wife, although that is a core part of Christianity. We need community, so join yourself to a church. We maintain a list of members here, the elders do, and we know, how do I say this? We emphasize membership because of the covenant that we take with one another. You can fill out a prayer card, drop it in the back if you want to do that, and have more questions about it. We love to answer the questions, what it means. There's a lot of misconceptions about what membership is, and we'd love to clear those up and answer your questions. But everyone knows that they have an innate desire for community, whether it's marriage, friendship, coworkers. I mean, try out solitary loneliness for a while, and you discover the effects. We need community. Because we need to be love, and we need encouragement. That's what Paul took from these brothers and sisters from a faraway country he'd never met, was encouragement. The phrase, belong before you believe, has become popular these days in many churches. You can belong before you believe. And I understand the desire to appear open-armed as a church and welcome anyone who wishes to attend on Sunday morning to a public gathering. Absolutely. I hear that. But until you step into a true relationship, it says, I've made promises to you, you've made promises to me, and you stand with other brothers and sisters in Christ and make a commitment to love them and share with them and be a part of that body, you're just living together and never getting married. You're not experiencing the fullness of it. This is the promise every member of this church makes to every other member who wishes to enter this covenant, and I've pulled out three lines of it. We will eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by walking together in love and in the Spirit, and by putting away all bitterness, anger, and malicious speech. With humility and gentleness, patience and love, we will be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We will carry each other's burdens, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Notice they aren't I will do this. They are a we, and we collectively say we affirm, we do, when we bring in new members. Because this is a collective promise to one another. So membership is not for me either. It's not for the elders to boast in numbers. In fact, we don't report attendance or membership to anyone, and we rarely keep track of it except to buy food for family meetings, just to know how many people to feed. Membership is for you. It's for your good. It's to find yourself numbered among a people who are committed to you, to helping you walk that narrow path and keep your eyes on Jesus. To give someone else a reason to thank God for his church, give someone else the comfort and hope of Jesus Christ and redemption. It's the purpose of the church, is to keep our eyes on him and stay in path to the hope that we have. Verse 17. After 3 days, he called them together. He called together the leaders of the Jews. So there are Jews in Rome. Big exile in the Old Testament. Jews scattered everywhere. Some stayed where they lived. They married and stayed in Rome. When they had gathered, these are not Christians, when they gathered, he had said to them, "Brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. After they examined me, they wanted to release me, since there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. Because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, even though I had no charge to bring against my people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and speak to you." So that's a summary of his whole last few years of his life. Arrested, appealed, here he is in Rome. "For this reason, I have asked to see you and speak to you." God promised, you're going to go to Rome and you're going to spread my name in Rome. So it's this reason. "In fact, it's for the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." The hope of Israel, that's our fourth need. We need to have a hope. We need a faith that looks forward. A faith in today is just as strong as good as today is. Today might be a bad day, and your faith's going to have to stand, but if your faith's always looking forward to a hope, it can last. So all of the peril that Paul has been through probably feels like a distant past at this point. It's been years since his arrest, whole chapters, weeks and months of preaching here. I mean, I stood up here 7 months ago in November and taught from 7 and 8 when we first met Paul. And he was blinded and led by hand to a city where he intended to arrest Christians. We've been following Paul's life for a long time, and here we are at the culmination of it. And he says, it's all about the hope of my people, of Israel. So Christianity is a forward-looking religion. We always look forward with hope. We place our faith in what Christ has done, yes, but part of that Lord's Supper is also to remember until he comes. It is a forward-looking faith. So once you get to the other side of that cross, you keep your eyes forward until his return. Tim Keller, I borrowed this little illustration from him, and I think it's brilliant on hope. Imagine there are two men, identical in every way. They can be brothers even. Same height, same build, same age, same everything. You then ask these two men to perform a task. And you tell them, if you perform this task for a year, at the end of it, I'll give you some money. So you go and tell one man, you do this horrible task. Let's say it's picking up garbage, working in a warehouse, something awful. Or make it personal, throwing straw bales at Lowe's. I used to do that for years. It's awful. With allergies, it's terrible. It's hot. It's terrible. And you tell one man, I'm going to give you $50,000. If you do this for 1 year. I never got paid that much to throw straw. That's a good deal. And you go tell the other man privately, I'll give you $50 million if you do throw straw bales for a year. What's different? These two men start working. They're happy to work. They're going to make some money. Then maybe after 6 months or so, the man making $50,000 says, this is really hard. I don't know if this is worth it. And the allergies are bad, I've got blisters, I'm sweating all day, a lot of laundry to do, every serious and minor excuse. And the man making $50 million at the end is just going, no, this is great, this is exercise, this is awesome. In fact, I whistle while I work, this is great. What's different? You have two men who are experiencing their present life, the same present life, in two different ways. It's because one of them has hope. He has hope in a future. He can see and smell and taste the reward at the end. His future expectation changes how he experiences his present. And what I see and hear too often is we look back at the good old days of when we first believed. We remember that zeal, that honeymoon period, that energy we had, that joy we had. And we keep looking back and comparing our present to our past. My advice is to look forward, hold on to the hope of Israel, the hope of the church, the redemption of our bodies, the eradication of sin and corruption, the final victory where Christ is vindicated, justice is held, and church redeemed. Look forward and see your present life in view of that hope. And that's number five, your purpose. So what is your purpose? Everyone needs a purpose, right? That's one of our deepest needs. Acts 28, verse 21. Then they said to him, "We haven't received any letters about you from Judea. None of the brothers has come and reported or spoken anything evil about you. But we want to hear what your views are, since we know that people everywhere are speaking against this sect." So this group of Jews in Rome, all they have is the Old Testament and these rumors of Christianity. Maybe even some rumors of Jesus and who he is and what he did and what happened. 23, after arranging a day with him, many came to him at his lodging. From dawn to dusk, he expounded and testified about the kingdom of God. He tried to persuade them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. Some were persuaded by what he said, but others did not believe. So for the Christian, the answer to the human need for justice is the sin bearer who bore the pain, took the arrow, drank the cup of wrath. Christianity has the answer to our deepest need to love and be loved, that true love gives without expectation of return. The answer to family is true community in the church, rooted in justice and love for one another, seeks the welfare of everyone else and commitment. And lastly, hope in the redemption of our bodies. So on that last day, those who believe will be raised from the dead to dwell with him. So what do we do now? Do we twiddle our thumbs and just wait? No, we need purpose. So we need a mission, and Christ gives us that. He modeled that. He subjected himself to pain and persecution for the same purpose. And that purpose was to teach and testify about the kingdom of God. That's the purpose of every Christian who follows Jesus. Prepare yourself for pain and suffering to teach and testify about the kingdom of God. To bring the rule and reign of King Jesus where it isn't. So what do those words mean? Expound. Just means to explain. It means to give an intellectual and logical defense for a meaning, for a statement. This is why I'm thrown off by any notion that theology is unnecessary. The New Testament is replete, filled with progression of head, heart, hands. It's kind of a kitschy little thing we use in small group, but it's real. There's a renewal of the mind, there's an affections that grow, and there's a life lived to glorify. And it progresses that way. So head, what does that mean? Does this sentence make sense? Is it logically coherent? Believing intellectually is not sufficient, though. We confess with the mouth, that's truth, but we believe in the heart. So the heart asks, is it good? Is this valuable? Is this worthy? So you tell me there's a God who can meet my deepest needs. Tell me why he's better than this other way. Why is the love of God, why is the Christian answer to justice better than, you know, the world? Vengeance, alcohol, drugs, sexual partners. Why is the love of God better than those? Why is justice better than human vengeance? Why is the community of the church better than my buddies drinking, watching football games? And the hands, if you can explain why it's true, why it's better, your mission, if you choose to accept it, is to walk alongside other believing Christians and model and show them how to proclaim his kingdom. The verb testify means to speak about what you've seen, your life. We call them testimonies. See them before baptisms or ordinations or new memberships. It's the subjective account of your Christian life. So to expound and to testify about what? About the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the king, the place, and the people of the new covenant. So who? King Jesus. Rules where? In our hearts. Over the church. That's the king, the place, and the people of the kingdom of God. So from dawn to dusk, Paul expounded and testified about the kingdom of God, trying to persuade them about Jesus from the Old Testament. That's what the law of Moses and the prophets means. This is an important lesson. It's valuable to develop and grow in your understanding of the current culture. No, that sounds dangerous, right? Do I need to go watch TikTok all day to understand the culture? No, but it always helps to understand someone's background, what they believe, What's your answer for community? How can I explain why the church is better? What's your answer for justice? How can I explain why the Christian way is better? Here in the South, we've got the head. Most people understand. Some, it's telling them why it's better is the challenge. So he sat down with the Old Testament and the Psalms and the prophets, and he sat down with these Jews, and he tried to explain logically to them why Jesus is the Messiah, the promised hope of Israel. So how do we witness here in Norwood and Knoxville? You have to understand someone. You have to know what they know, what they love, what gives them meaning, what gives them hope. How does their answer for justice and love and family meet up to the Bible? What purpose do they hold for their life? Many today will find themselves chasing their identity in marriage and family and kids and work and friend groups and in a culture that is just always changing. What makes you valuable to the culture is always changing. Should I respect the president? Should I mock the president? Should I eat meat? Don't eat meat? Screen time, no screen time, public school, private school, ever-changing culture that presses in to tell you what makes you important, what makes you valuable. Wouldn't it be better if you just had a never-changing standard to strive for, a never-changing creator, a designer? An answer to the ever-changing idea of justice is a never-changing judge. So if you find yourself floating in this sea of uncertainty, Christian or not, unsure of what your purpose is in life, what you're supposed to do, or you found out that your hopes or your heroes didn't live up to who you thought they were or were to be, then you need a hope and a savior and a redeemer that is unchanging and constant. And arm yourself so that you'll be found faithful in the end. If a purpose is worthwhile and valuable and true, it must have a promised end. All good races have a finish line. They all have a promised end to the sweat and the blood and the hardship. So the number six need, the fruit of our efforts, the end of the mission. We need to know that our purpose has an end. There's an old Greek, I hate to go Greek authors on you for again, 2 weeks in a row, but Sisyphus is this story of this god who's cursed Sisyphus to push this boulder up a hill endlessly for all his life. He had a purpose, was to push the boulder up the hill. Every time he pushed it up, it rolled back down. That's not the end of Christianity. Endless striving and toiling, there's an end. To have a noble purpose and receive zero evidence of success or fruit is a hard valley to walk through. Parents, the struggles of potty training that second child, you met mine today. It's a noble purpose, but it's a dark, messy valley, and it makes the purpose seem like it might not be so good or worth it anymore. You can aim your life towards the purpose of glorifying God by proclaiming his kingdom, but it can seem pointless when there's no fruit. They can even doubt the goodness of that purpose. Acts 28, verse 25. Disagreeing among themselves, they began to leave after Paul made one statement. Quote, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors, the prophet Isaiah, when he said." I'm going to stop for just a second. What a remarkable statement by Paul. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah when he said. Now, I don't know who the he is, if that's Isaiah or the Holy Spirit, but I think it's safe to say it's both. The Holy Spirit saying through Isaiah when he said, which just affirms Paul's writing to Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the Holy Spirit has inspired these authors to write this book. And here's Paul affirming that in this conversation. So what did Isaiah say? This is an often misquoted passage, because they like to quote the verse right before what Paul's about to say, which is God giving Isaiah this charge, this commission. Isaiah gets his vision of heaven, beautiful angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah falls to his knees, says, "Lord, I'm a sinful man. I can't be here in your sight. I can't be in your presence. I am filthy." And so God touches a coal to his tongue, But it's not a cheery pep talk that he gets, because even though Isaiah will say, "Here I am, send me," which you see on social media and coffee mugs, the charge is not good. It's not a cheery pep talk, not in its original context. And here it is. So when Isaiah said, "Go to these people," as to Israel, Old Testament Israel, "and say, you will always be listening, but never understanding. And you will always be looking, but never perceiving. For the hearts of these people have grown callous, hardened over. Their ears are hard of hearing, and they've shut their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." And then he quotes Isaiah 40, later in Isaiah's book. It says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Interesting break in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. I encourage anyone to go read maybe Isaiah 1 to 6 and 40 to 53. Might be a good thing to read tonight. I've left 29 on here. Let me address it. I don't want to address it this far into a sermon, but I will. Yes, the Bible does contain some textual variants, meaning some old manuscripts do not have verse 29 in them, and those take precedent. That means someone at some point added verse 29. And someone at some point caught them. I'm sure not good things happened. Maybe. I don't know. Well, we go with the oldest manuscripts, which do not include verse 29. But you can read 29. It's in the footnotes of most Bibles. It's not meaningful in any way. It just says they left. That's all. Okay, so what is the fruit of our efforts? We need to know that our purpose has an effect. This isn't a very cheery effect, is it? Paul says, you all can't hear me. You can't listen. You don't understand. You're fulfilling what Isaiah said, what the Holy Spirit said through Isaiah. So if the purpose of every Christian is to glorify God by proclaiming his kingdom, his rule and reign in this life, we must come to grips with the reality put forth here that not all who hear the gospel or see your living testimony will believe. As much as we might plead and pray and proclaim, we will fail. The defect is not in the message, though, but in the ears of the hearer. And it's not just Paul here in his final years before death who invokes this horrible, sorrow-filled thought that this message will be met with rejection and failure. So you can't write this off to depression and chains because Jesus quotes this. Jesus quotes this very passage in every single gospel record. And then in John records it, the author. And it's at the end of his public ministry, and the Apostle John's conclusion was that Jesus' preaching to his blood brethren, the Jews, was a failure. And here at the end of Paul's ministry, recorded in Acts, is the same. The parallel is quite inspired and coincidental. So what does this mean for you and I? What does this mean for our church? What does this mean for this community? It means that we don't measure success by numbers, but by faithfulness. Faithfulness can withstand failure. Faithfulness can withstand the darkest periods. Faithfulness can do that because faith always looks at the present in light of the future we talked about. So all Christians want to stand before our King on the last day and hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's our finish line. That's the end of the race. So how do you make it? How do you do that? How do you be found faithful on the last day? I'm going to make three statements. The first one is going to sound good for a second, and then your mind's going to twist it. I think that's what sin does. The second will correct it, and the third will make it clear. All right, number one. In order to be found faithful on the last day of judgment, you must strive to be found faithful every day. You must strive to be found faithful every day. Two, faithfulness is not equal to obedience. Obedience is law-keeping righteousness. And Christ came and died for that. Three, faithfulness is placing all your chips placing all your time, your talent, your treasure on Jesus. Everything you have is laid on him, your idea of justice, that vengeance belongs to him, all of your hope, that his resurrection is your hope. All his family is now your family. His purpose is now your purpose. He is the fruit at the end of the mission. He is our finish line. Lastly, so the Christian faith gives you an identity that lasts, and it's identity dependent on Christ. We don't walk through life thinking, I was pretty good today. I'm glad Jesus has my back, but I was pretty good today. No, we say, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. I need him. I need his righteousness. I need to know that he paid my debt. He supplied my righteousness. That's how you're found faithful on the last day. 7, last one. We need an identity that lasts. And this one, I'm going to work kind of big picture acts. Sum it all up here on our last day. An identity that works as a child, as a teenager, as an adult. I don't want to use any derogatory words. As an older individual, and on into life until the last day. Let's go back to Acts 1 and read how this book started. Acts 1:1. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, it's the audience of this whole book, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, and after he'd given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he'd suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And then our passage, 30, verse 30. Paul stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So from Acts 1, Jesus, to Acts 28, Paul, to here in Norwood Village Church. The identity, purpose, and hope of the church is the proclamation of the kingdom. It doesn't matter if it's from the pulpit or the dining table. It doesn't matter if it's from the stage or from your guest bedroom or bedside of your child. It doesn't matter if it's with a mic in your hand or a coffee cup. The mission and the identity of the church is the proclamation of the kingdom. The spoken truth of the reign of King Jesus is the way we glorify God and know him truly. And let me press a little further into the future because we know how all this ends. I think that's the appropriate way to end the book of Acts, is to know what Acts 29 and 30 and 31 would have said. Revelation 21, second to last chapter. This is the Apostle John, his view, what was revealed by God to him. At the very end, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, God's dwelling place, coming out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God.'" So from the beginning of Acts, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of the Bible, this proclamation that God had a plan to reunite himself to the nations of the world, the nations he had scattered, the nations he had delivered, the nations he had brought the Savior through, to be reunited with them as a bride and a groom. And the final day will be a wedding and a celebration. And so if you want to be a part of that, and you want to know the deepest needs of your heart and how to fill them in the kingdom of God, it's Jesus Christ proclaimed in your life, in your heart, every day, because he is our groom. He is the groom, and we are his bride. And we dirtied our wedding dress with sin. There's nothing we can do to get the dirt out. But he died to wash us clean. And he's coming to collect his bride and reunite the family, to make the hope real so that we can see him face to face. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you know all the things going on in this body and in this room, Lord. And I want to lift them up and put them all on you right now. All the hearts and the hopes and the doubts of not good enough, not kind enough, not bold enough. Lord, reveal to the people here today that you are the answer to those things. And then as much as we try as a church, Lord, remind us that all the hope and righteousness we can ever have is found in you and your Son who died on that cross to save us from death. Father, remind us daily that to keep us looking forward to the hope of being reunited. Pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.